You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
I need to begin this morning by apologizing to some of our high school and junior high students because today I'm going to be talking about conflict resolution, and I was actually asked to speak to you all a couple months ago at Amplify on the exact same topic, so some of this may sound familiar. Of course, many of you had not slept much the night before, so this may sound brand new. You know, it's often been said that religion has been the cause of most wars throughout history. I've heard that often. That's actually not even close to the truth. In their book, Encyclopedia of Wars, the authors document the history of recorded warfare, and they list 1,763 wars. Out of those wars, they only classified 123 as having a religious cause. And they estimated that those wars accounted for less than 2% of all the people that have been killed in warfare throughout history. So again, it's a line that you hear all the time. Not really true. What they said, most wars were started over the things you'd expect. Territorial conquest, controlling their borders, securing trade routes, or in response to some kind of internal challenge to their political authority. In other words, people fought wars because they wanted more power, or they wanted to protect the things they had, or they wanted more stuff. Those were the kind of reasons people fought wars. Individuals and nations aren't really that different. We a lot of times get in conflicts because we want to protect our power and protect our stuff and protect our territory. We want to protect our influence. We want to protect ourselves. We don't like it when people have more influence and more stuff and more power than we have. We especially don't like it when others get their way and we feel like we're not getting our way. We want to protect our territory. In James chapter 4, James writes about this problem of quarrels and fights among us. He says in 4:1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Your passions, these deep desires that seem to rule within you. "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Now, those he's writing to hadn't gone to the point of murdering yet to get their way. But he's saying that you're on this path. You're on this path where you are so consumed with your own desires, with these things you passionately long for, that the other starts to disappear. You stop considering their value, their needs, their desires. Yours take over. They start being diminished in some way to the point that they don't have much value. You don't have to be worried about them. Even their life could get to the point that it doesn't really matter in the pursuit of what you long for. He goes on and he says, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You long to possess what another has. And so instead of asking, you start grabbing and taking and fighting somehow to get your way and to have what you want." He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." It is okay to desire. It's okay to long for things. But he says, "You don't ask." And why do we not ask? Because we don't want to leave room for the no. We want to make sure we get those things that we most deeply long for. He goes on and says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask only with a thought to what you want. Your passions have begun to rule over you and master you. They're the only thing that matters, to the point that relationship with God and God's desires, what God wants for you and what God wants for others, stops mattering. Their needs stop mattering. All that drives me is my longing. It takes priority over everything else." And he says when we get to that point, quarrels and fights are pretty common because all we're seeing is ourselves. Just preceding this passage in chapter 3, James addressed those in the community who thought that they were wise and understanding. And he lets them know that real wisdom is characterized by humility, not by envy or by selfish ambition. If you are truly wise, humility will be a part of how you approach others and about how you think about yourself. Because you come to understand that you're not really the ultimate source of truth. You could be wrong, right? You could make mistakes. Sometimes what you desire could be the wrong thing even for you. You're not the source of truth. You're ultimately no more deserving than others of blessing. So you may long for things, but you know what? Their longings matter too. Their desires are also important. You are not more important than them. Wisdom always comes with humility. Then he sums up wisdom this way in James 3, 17 and 18. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, righteousness grows well in the fertile ground of peace. If we are truly peacemakers and pursuing peace, righteousness grows well there when there is peace. The community of Christ followers, most of us here, we're not called to just make sure we avoid conflict. We're not called to just make sure we kind of get along. We're literally called to be people who promote peace. Where there's a lack of peace, we actually are the people who are to try and bring it there to help peace to grow. The Christian philosopher and theologian Cornelius Plantinga Jr. in his excellent book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, wrote this. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation and justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace. But it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom, it's this whole picture of the way things ought to be in the kingdom of God, when all of creation is as it should be under his rule, where everything flourishes, where everything is as it should be. In the New Testament, the Greek word translated peace is eirene. It's used to refer in a couple of occasions in the New Testament to a lack of conflict, so occasionally it does mean that. But it's actually most often used to talk about being in right relationship with God or right relationship with others. That's what true peace is about. And sometimes it's used to refer to a kind of internal contentment and rest that God gives to us, blesses us with. So to be a peacemaker is to take that peace that God has given us, that internal contentment and rest that is ours through him, and to be those who now try and bring it to the world around us, pass it on, peacemakers. Rather than just avoid conflict or just get along with others, we're to promote this kind of flourishing, relational flourishing, personal flourishing in the world around us, to help people be who God wants them to be, to know the full blessing of living life in obedience to God and under his rule, to be in the kind of relationships that reflect people who have God as the one who is their king. That's what we're to try and bring to our world. The biblical image of peace is the wolf and the lamb dwelling together and the child playing with the cobra. That's peace. It is a lack of conflict, but it's so much more than that. There's such a positive side to it. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. That's our job, to live at peace with everyone. But it does say, as far as it depends upon you. So it does imply sometimes you will not have peace in this world, right? Because it doesn't all depend upon us. You could do everything to pursue peace and someone could still say, nope, I'm still taking the path of conflict. I'm still going to pursue chaos. It's what I prefer. But as far as it depends upon us, seek peace. So this morning, I want to be really practical. This morning, I want to just kind of give you a list of a few suggestions of what I think would be helpful when you're thinking about resolving conflict in the pursuit of peace. Now, I started with a very long list, and then because of time, I kept chopping off. And so I kind of narrowed down to these four. There's a lot more we could talk about, but I think these four kind of floated to the top of things that we can do to see that there is the flourishing of peace in the world around us and the relationships we have opportunity to be involved in. The truth is, all relationships are going to come with difference. And when you're faced with difference, if we really are going to invite people to our bigger table, the more people that come in, the more difference is going to be there. And the more there's difference, the more there is the potential for conflict, right? Because difference is just sometimes kind of uncomfortable. Difference means I'm not sure what you're going to do with me. I'm not sure if you're going to like where I stand. Matter of fact, you may actually attack the positions that I hold, or you may reject me and not choose me, or you may make me really uncomfortable because of I don't like your position. Difference always is a little bit harder than sameness is, right? So one suggestion is I think we need to start with listening and seeking understanding. It's where we start. Listening and seeking understanding. Again, there's this tendency to say difference is uncomfortable. Difference can lead to conflict. So you know what would solve that? We need to get back to sameness. If we can find sameness again, then everybody will be okay and we'll get along. So there's a couple of paths we often take to return to sameness whenever there's a threat of difference. One is we will just navigate around every difference, right? We'll try and avoid every difference. That gets really hard the closer you get, right? I will talk to couples a lot of time in premarital counseling, and we'll try and talk about difference, and it's not a problem. They got it all figured out. And then they get married. It is hard to navigate around difference when you're married. I can't stay away from it. It just keeps coming at me, right? We have to figure out a way to deal with. And that's true any relationship as we grow closer. So we navigate around it sometimes. Sometimes I can just insincerely comply. I can pretend that I'm the same as you because I hate conflict so much. I'll just pretend I'm like you and we'll all get along. Hard to maintain, but we try that sometimes. Sometimes we'll return to sameness by I will just intimidate you into sameness. I will try and make you come over to my side somehow. I will threaten you. I will manipulate you. I will belittle you. I will do whatever it takes. I will debate you intensely until you submit and come over to my side, which is kind of often pretending we're the same again because we so value getting along that we think sameness is our only option, and we will do anything we can to hold on to sameness. The problem is often we just are different. It has to be a lie to always have sameness as the way we relate because difference is always there. And sometimes difference is actually really healthy. Some of the differences are actually good, whether it be in a family or a marriage or the people you work with or your community or the world around us. Sometimes difference is actually a beneficial and healthy thing. Dr. Steve Call, a Christian psychologist, wrote a book on marriage called Reconnect. He says this: one of the driving forces behind our fight, flight, or freeze responses to conflict. So he's saying one of the driving forces behind these ways we try to defend ourselves. We run, we fight to defend ourselves, or we freeze. We just in anxiety, just stand still and hope that nothing happens, right? He says those defense responses in us, one of the driving forces behind them is our preoccupation with seeking to be understood rather than seeking to understand. In those moments that we feel threatened with difference and possible conflict in a relationship, our tendency is, I got to get you to understand me. Because if you'll understand me, then we'll be connected and connection will be safe and we'll all get along. And what we lose sight of is one of the things that will most connect us is that I show that I want to understand you, that I actually want to know you. I want to understand those differences. I want to treat them with value when I possibly can. That was one of the ways we connect, but we get so threatened in those moments, everything becomes about, can you understand me? Can I make you understand me? Can I get you to come over to my side? And again, we grow conflict often in that. James 1:19, these familiar words. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Man, we would do so much to build healthy relationship and bring peace if we would just start by hearing, by stopping and listening. Speaking, but speaking slowly. Speaking after we've heard. And sometimes there is a place for anger. Sometimes there is a place for demand. But boy, we ought to be slow getting there. We ought to be sure that that's a necessary thing. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And boy, that's true a lot of times, isn't it? I just love telling you my opinion on things. But that often doesn't connect us at all. Now, I'm not saying that if we try and listen and hear the perspective of another, that we're always going to be able to come to agreement, that we're always going to be able to get along and say, yep, there's no real conflict here. We've heard each other, and once we hear each other, everything's good. The truth is, I may listen to someone well. I may hear them well. I may truly be curious about them and their perspective and their position and come away truly disagreeing with them, disagreeing sometimes on important things. We still can work through those things, right? We still sometimes have to. But boy, I tell you, I brought the temperature down a lot just by the fact that I've actually heard you before I asked you to hear me. I brought the temperature down a lot just in the fact that I approach the way James told us to approach, if we are wise, with gentleness, open to reason, as someone who's impartial. If I've approached you in that way, it is much more likely you're going to be willing to hear the things that I have to say to you, and I've modeled those things for you. A second suggestion would kind of similar along the same line is a firm common ground. One of the things that researchers have found is, especially when they're looking at couples, is we tend to have some area of difference that we know is probably we're going to have some conflict over. It's going to be uncomfortable for us. And when you finally bring it up and speak to it, when you finally want to talk about it, every word will be about that difference. We will talk about that difference, present our difference. We will present our case for that difference as hard and strong as we can. And then the other side will start presenting their case for their difference as hard and intensely as they can, make their case as well as they can. And all we do is just keep presenting our different sides, different side, different side, different side. Again, difference is kind of uncomfortable. Difference can sometimes feel relationally threatening, and yet that's where we put every bit of our attention. When people come to me to talk, whether it's about conflicts in marriage, conflicts in their family, with their kids, whether there's conflicts with others in the church, one of the things that people will often do when they come to me, and I do the same, so I understand it, they will come to me presenting their side, looking for someone to affirm their side, right? I want to put more weight on my side. I want someone to validate my side and make my side a little heavier in this argument with the other side. Learned long ago, that's generally not real helpful. Now, there are some times I will say, no, I'm sorry, I have to take that side. That's important enough, I have to. But most of the time, what I found is more important is I want to listen to you and hear, where actually do you guys have agreement? Before we even talk about the difference, where do you have common ground? For instance, if two parents were coming to me because there's conflict about how to handle something with their teenager, and they have two different approaches they'd like to take, and they're in conflict about it, I could just try and examine that and say, which approach do I think's best? Or I could start by saying, what do you guys share in common? What as parents right now do you have in common? Where's your common ground? And you both love your teenager. You have that in common. Both of you are worried about the things that they're doing right now. You have that in common. Both of you share a lot of common values about what you want your kids' life to look like, about parenting. You have a lot in common in the values you share. Both of you may share in common your relationship with Christ and your belief that Christ ultimately is the one who's going to bring real lasting change to your kids' life. We could go through list and list of things you have in common. And they're often true. Don't have to make them up. You just have to stop and pay attention to them. You still got to deal with the difference, right? And dealing with the difference will still be hard. But you've kind of reminded people there are all these threads of connection, all these ways you are still connected even with this difference. And now that difference doesn't feel quite as threatening, right? We used to play a game when I was a youth pastor with kids where you'd have a ball of yarn and they would toss it to one kid across the circle and they would tell something and then they'd toss it to someone else in the circle to tell something and just keep going around. And then in the end, you'd have this web, you know, where the string had been kind of weaving around your group. And the illustration of that was all the ways we are different but still connected, right? And we would illustrate that through all those little threads of connection. That's true in all of us when it comes to relationships. I don't care who your worst enemy is. If you stop and pay attention, there are probably some places of connection. There are probably some places that actually you're not that different. If you really stopped and reminded yourself of that, in some ways remind them of that, and the temperature comes down a little bit. We still have to deal with difference. But boy, we deal with difference probably a lot more with more wisdom in a more respectful way if we could bring that temperature down first by remembering it's not quite as threatening as it initially felt. We don't have to run to those ugly places that we sometimes run to. One of my favorite stories in this regard in Scripture is the story of Nathan and David in 2 Samuel 12. Now remember the story here. Nathan is being sent by God to confront David with his sin with Bathsheba, and then his arranging for the murder of her husband Uriah to cover up his sin. So Nathan's being sent by God. One thing we absolutely know, Nathan is right. God told him what to do. God sent him to say it. David is absolutely wrong in this case. He is the one who has sinned and absolutely done wrong. There is no question who's right and who's wrong in this case. And so the prophet Nathan is sent to David to confront him. Yet, look at how Nathan confronts David with his sin. Here's the story. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." This was his pet, this little lamb. They loved this little lamb. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock and herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So he's telling this story. Always got that one little lamb, his little pet that he loved. And the rich man who has this whole herd decides, "I'm taking that one to feed my guest," because he's just a selfish man and a thoughtless man. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" He knew David was not at a good place. He knew David was likely to be defensive and not hear those words that he was going to bring to him. His words were right and true, but he wasn't just concerned about saying the truth. He was concerned about David receiving the truth. And that's a different thing, right? He wanted to prepare him to receive the truth. And so the way he prepared him was he touched on those things that he knew were still there with David. He pulled out the best in David instead of just attacking the worst in David. He knew David was a man who shared some values with him. He was a man who cared about justice. And he touched on this kind of master story. He touched on that part in David that cared about justice. He knew he and David shared some beliefs. They both believed in the ugliness and destructiveness of sin. Even though David had fallen into that path, he knew in David, he understood that. He believed that sin was destructive. He also knew, and you'll see if you read on in that story, that he and David shared this identity of both being children of God and both being people who were recipients of the blessing of God. And in all these ways, he reminded David of these shared common ground that they had, even in this story, before he confronted David with the thing he knew David was going to be defensive about. We sometimes get caught up in, "But what I'm saying is true. That's all that matters." And we confront people with our truth because it's the truth. The reason we speak truth is so someone might hear it and receive it, right? That is part of communication. It's not just, is what you're saying true? Are you saying the truth in a way that the other is more likely to hear and receive? If not, there's really not much reason to speak it. One of the ways I think we help people to be ready to receive what we have to say, and for us to be ready to receive what they have to say, is we remind ourselves there is common ground here, even along with the difference. Difference is hard. We still got to walk through it. But it's not the whole story. In fact, one of the ways we do that is as people tell us their opinion on things, their perspective on things, we listen for, are there even parts of it that I can affirm? Maybe I can't affirm all of it. We are different. But are there even parts in what you're saying I can't affirm? You know why we tend not to affirm parts? Because I'm afraid if I affirm part, you're going to say, oh, you must agree with me on everything. We want to make sure we've clarified the parts I don't agree with before we talk about the parts I do. I would suggest the opposite is actually generally more helpful. If I can truly affirm parts, not make it up, but truly there are parts I can affirm. Saying that, again, brings the temperature down, makes people more receptive to hear from me. Now we can talk about the parts we disagree on. Third thing, identify the non-negotiables. There are times when there are things, I'm sorry, but I can't set these aside in order to get along with you. These are things that truly are non-negotiable for me. The problem is sometimes we treat everything as a non-negotiable. You know, I'm sure you've seen it in churches. You've been in church for long. You will see in churches the things we treat as non-negotiable sometimes. If I'm going to be a part of this church and part of this community, then it has to be this way. I have seen people fight about the color of chairs in a sanctuary where it was a non-negotiable, right? Really? Does that fall into the category of non-negotiable? There truly are things, but boy, we need to be careful about that. John Gottman, he's not a Christian, he's a psychologist, but he's known for just incredible amount of research that they've done over the decades on married couples. One of the things he observed in his research is this. He said 69% of the time couples conflicted about perpetual issues in the relationship that never get resolved. What he's saying is good and bad marriages, in their research, they found there were a huge number of issues in their marriage that no matter how long they were married, they never resolved that difference. They forever disagreed on those things. So my example I would always use is Lori and I, my wife and I, move at different paces. I always think my pace is better than her pace, right? The running joke we have is, you know, whenever I get out of car to go into a store or something, I look back and Lori's still in the car. And so my joke has become, do you have little things under the seat you play with, little games? I don't really know what you do in there all that time. Like, I could be the store and back, and you're still not out. And Lori's response would often be to me things like, oh, I'm sorry, if I'd seen the fire in the store, I would have come running with you. I didn't realize it was an emergency, right? We will never agree on that. That's probably never it. I keep trying to influence her. She keeps trying to influence me. And that's okay. But we're probably never going to be the same on that, right? And it's really not something we have to be the same on most of the time. Once in a while, we do have to move together. One of us, either I have to slow down or she has to pick up. But most of the time, not really necessary to do that. What he found in his research, that really wasn't a predictor of good marriages or bad marriages and marriages people were satisfied with and were growing. That really wasn't a predictor how many of these perpetual areas of disagreement they had. Found that just didn't tell you anything. Good marriages have a lot of them, bad marriages have a lot of them, right? Here's what they did find. What mattered was not solving these problems, but the effect around which they were discussed. The goal seemed to be to establish a dialogue with the perpetual problem, the communicated acceptance of the partner, humor, affection, even amusement, an act of coping with the unresolvable problem rather than the condition of gridlock. As we learn to not treat them as life and death, as we learn to treat them, those differences that aren't the non-negotiables, if we learn to treat them as just what they are, flexible areas, treat them without the intensity that non-negotiables should get, find we actually get along pretty well. But man, when you treat everything as a non-negotiable, that is so destructive to relationship. And I don't care whether it's in a family, in a marriage, people you work with, and the people you deal with out in the world. That is a destroyer of relationship when there's never an area of flexibility. We do need to identify a lot of times what are core needs. What are the things we actually really need for relationship? And we ought to explain those needs to others the best we can. We ought to request changes sometimes in them because those are core needs to me. But boy, those shouldn't be everything, right? Matter of fact, they ought to be a small category. In most areas, we can find compromise, and in these cases, compromise is not a bad thing. It's actually a healthy thing. You see in Paul's letter to Corinth that he's talking to them about the fact that they're having quarrels there. And they're quarreling about, some are saying, well, I follow Paul, and other, I follow Apollos, and some, I follow Cephas. And they're quarreling because, you know, that's my guy, and that's my guy, and we're different, and we can't get along because of it, and fighting over it. And then a little later in the letter, in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, he says this, if it's up there. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready yet. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? I love that word. Aren't you being just merely human? When you're making it all about, let's compare each other, and let's find ways to compare so that we can decide who's more important and who's less important, isn't that a human way of doing things? Isn't that a way of this world? You know, a way of the kingdom is, these differences are actually something that God uses for his glory. In this case, he will say, you know what? One's planting the seeds, one's watering, God's bringing the increase. Those different people and different groups coming together in Christ, that's actually a positive thing. Matter of fact, you find where God speaks about oneness, both in marriage and in the church, uses that oneness language. In both places, he's very clear. He's injected difference there too. And part of that oneness being healthy is we also embrace some difference. Difference is a necessary part of it that we sometimes want to push away. You've heard Brannon often mention the importance of distinguishing between dogma and doctrine and preference, so I'm not going to go into great detail on that. But again, if everything starts becoming dogma to you, everything is non-flexible, you ought to ask hard questions about yourself, not necessarily about the one you're arguing with. Tom Rainer, who is a CEO of a Southern Baptist publishing house, he collected hundreds of stories of conflicts in churches. Real stories. Here were some of the favorites that he listed. One church had a heated argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Now that seems reasonable. And a lot of these occurred in business meetings. He said a church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. He said that took two business meetings. In one church, it took two business meetings with heated arguments to decide whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. He said there were arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. Didn't even know there were multiple. Said two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. Now y'all are perking up. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to Starbucks. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend of coffee. Several members left the church in the latter example. Now, I could have resolved that conflict quickly. Just get rid of all coffee. I don't like it anyway, so y'all wouldn't mind that, would you? A heated argument broke out in one church over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Now, I actually like those, so those would be all right. And as long as we're on the topic of church meals, another church had a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. Bet you can't guess why. In one church, some of the church members left the church because another church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It actually resulted in a major church fight, and the church split over that issue. Now, you know it's usually not about that issue. It's usually other conflicts that have grown and grown, and that became the final thing. And obviously, all church conflicts aren't over frivolous things. There are important things that sometimes we have to come to agreement on if we're going to move forward. But the point is, even in those times when it is an issue that has to be settled, when agreement has to be sought and figured out, even then, there are respectful and thoughtful and peace-building paths through those disagreements. and there are divisive, impulsive, and disrespectful ways through those disagreements. We are called to be the people who build peace. Fourth one, exercise self-control versus trying to control the other. We all kind of know this deep down. Probably don't have to say much about this. All of you parents know this. If your kid's doing something and you come and confront them with it, they're fighting with their siblings, you come and confront, well, they made me do it because your response is often going to be, yeah, but you're in control of what you do. You're in control of your choices. They didn't cause you to act that way. You know, that may have triggered it, but you still get to control your choices. We all know that. We all say that. We all believe that. We know ultimately our greatest responsibility is to control our thoughts, our actions, our words. That's our primary responsibility. It's the thing God's given us most control over. We don't control it completely, but it's the thing he's given us most control over. We don't have that much control over others' choices, others' words, others' thoughts. We don't have that much control over the environment around us. He's given us quite a bit of control over us, and he calls us often to exercise that control. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Proverbs 51, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 12, 18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And James 1, 26, those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Self-control is our responsibility. Many times, you may be in an argument with someone, there may be conflict, and it's really uncomfortable, and you can feel your temperature rising. That's the time that it's really important that we say, this has to be the thing I control first before I can enter back into that. I have to take control of this. This is my major responsibility. I still want to influence. I absolutely do. Many of you have heard me say this before. I have nothing against influence. This idea that we just need to accept each other as we are. Like, nope, I'm trying to influence people all the time. That's a lot of my job, trying to influence people. I want to influence people. There's a difference between trying to influence the choice of another or trying to erase the choice of another, trying to control the choice of another, right? Influence means it's your choice. I would love to influence it. I would love to be heard by you. You to consider the things that I think are good, even best for you. But I have to do it in a way that doesn't forget that choice belongs to you, not to me. My choices, I have a whole lot of power in that, and I need to take responsibility for it. One thing I do want to end with, though, is I want to say again, there are some legitimate non-negotiables. I want to make sure as I talk about all this that I also remember and say that if we're going to promote growing and flourishing relationships, it doesn't mean that there is never a reason to choose distance or to put up some boundaries. There are times when if I'm going to pursue good relationship, there are some things I'll have to say no to because they are so damaging to relationship, right? There are times for that. Be careful that you're not saying that about everything, but there are times for that. Again, the example I often use is, if I went to my wife this afternoon and I said, you know what? I think I'd like to have a girlfriend on the side. I think that'd be a cool idea. If my wife just wanted to get along with me and said, okay, I'll accept that and we'll just move along, we wouldn't have conflict, right? That would eliminate conflict. But would that cause flourishing relationship in our marriage? It would actually do the opposite. It would chip away at the things that are foundational for a good marriage. Things like commitment and exclusivity, things like trust. It would destroy those things that actually cause a good marriage in God's sight, of this good gift that God's given us of marriage. There are times to say no to things. And believe me, my wife would say no to that. There would not be a problem with that. There are times to say no to many things that are so damaging to relationship, I can't say yes to those and pursue a flourishing good relationship with you. There are times that you're asking me to move away from what is core to all good relationship as a believer in Christ. It's the fact that we're in Christ. And if you're asking me to move away from Christ to have a relationship with you, then again, that's going to be harmful to good relationship. That's not going to bring flourishing of relationship or even flourishing to your life. There are times to say no or to draw some boundaries. But be careful that we don't say that all the time. Our goal is not just to avoid conflict. Our goal is to bring peace. Remember Jesus' words from Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that we can look forward to that day when the lamb and the wolf will lie down together in peace, when the child can play with the cobra. We look forward to that day when you will truly make all things new and there will be peace. Father, in the meantime, we do live in a world where there are threats to relationship. There's chaos. There are difficult things where we disagree. There are people who sometimes do things to hurt us, to reject us, to bring harm to us. Father, I just pray, even in those times, we would remember that we are people who have had peace poured into us through you. It's a remarkable gift you have given us. We have peace with our God because of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to be ambassadors of peace to the world around us, to the people around us. Pray for your church. We would be a place of peace, that we would stand out in this world as a light because of the peace that we have, despite our differences, despite all the ways that you have made us different or that we are different. Father, that we have still found that in Christ we can have peace. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that remarkable gift we have from you. In your name, amen.